Good morning. I'm Andy O'Rourke, pastor here. If I haven't met you, I'd love to. Let's pray before we get into scripture this morning. Lord, thank you for this time to gather together to worship you. Lord, thanks for the opportunity that we just had to hear about some different needs in the lives of those that are local here around us and across the other side of the globe, Lord, in India. And Lord, I pray that during this Christmas season that we would be people of generosity in every way, in all of life. And whether it's these opportunities or others, that we would be able to just show the love of Jesus and what you have done in our lives through how we live, Lord. We pray for these next few moments here as we are spending time in your word to hear from you. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds to not only hear your word clearly, but through the power of your spirit, Lord, we want to be changed. We want to leave different than we did when we came in here, Lord. And wherever we're at, everyone in this room, God, you know where that is. And I pray that you would meet us where we're at here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This last weekend, we do something a little different on the weekend the Sunday following Thanksgiving here at Antioch because of the space that we rent here in the Ukrainian Center. They have a festival every year after Thanksgiving, and we can't be in here in the morning. So we have an evening service that's more of music and a time of sharing and giving thanks to God for things during the year. And one of the themes that I noticed this past Sunday evening when we had that service was, it's been a really hard year for a lot of people, and it, for various reasons. It could be just physical things that people are going through, unemployment, relational issues. It's just been a difficult year for a lot of us here in our church family. And leading into this kind of Advent season that we're in now, looking to celebrating the coming of Jesus at Christmas time, I thought a really good place to focus on would be the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. And we're going to get there in a minute here, but you know, holiday season, the Advent season, it isn't always an easy time, is it? It can be a time of maybe seasonal downs, seasonal depression. It can be a time of anxiety. It can be a time of physical suffering, emotional suffering if you're going through that. It can be a time of just association with loss of loved ones that makes the season difficult, negative memories. You could go on. But a lot of times it is a joyful time, but it's also a hard time for a lot of people. And, you know, there are different ways. There are different ways that someone can respond to painful life experiences, whether it's Advent or other times. Give you some examples. You might respond to painful life experiences by saying, someone might say, God doesn't exist. Maybe that's their perspective. That's their framework. Maybe that's your perspective here this morning. You're not a follower of Jesus. You're maybe interested in what he's about, who Jesus is, but you're not yet a follower. And maybe you're not even sure that God exists. And that's okay. We're glad you're here. But what happens in painful life circumstances, if that's your perspective, then the suffering and the pain and the hardship, it doesn't have meaning. It doesn't have purpose. It's really a hopeless situation. Another person, you could respond to hard life circumstances by saying, God is in control, but he's not loving, or he's not powerful enough or loving enough to deal with the hardship, which leads to really a discouraging situation and a distant, hard, heartless God. Or you could say, like another person might say, God is loving, but he's not in control. And I actually think that's the worst one, because that's saying that God cares about what I'm going through, but he's powerless to do anything about it. And he's impotent to act and to work his purposes out. Or you could say, in line with the Bible's perspective, that not only is God in control, but he's actually also loving. He's in control, he's loving, he's wise, he's working. And each of those perspectives, how you might respond to painful life circumstances, hardship, each of those perspectives, it contains a different understanding of God's providence. God's providence. Now, what do we mean when we refer to the providence of God? The providence of God. It has to do with God's continual sustaining, governing, upholding everything in creation according to his purposes. The providence of God. He's holding all things together, like Colossians 1 says of Jesus, holding all things together according to his purpose, with power, with love. And today we're starting a four-week series through the book of Ruth for Advent. And the theme of this small, kind of obscure book in the Old Testament called the book of Ruth, it's about providence. It's about the painful and the pleasant providence of a redeeming God. Painful and pleasant, sweet and bitter. And the goal of our Advent journey through the book of Ruth is for us to grow in a greater hope, in a greater trust, in a God who is a redeemer, who is not only provident in our lives, but is loving. Hope and trust in God. So in Ruth chapter 1, turn there if you have a Bible, to the Old Testament. We're going to show the verses up on the screen as well. You can follow along if you have a Bible or an electronic device, or look up here, either way. In Ruth chapter 1, which we're going to look at this morning, a couple of the main characters, Naomi and Ruth, they respond to the painful providence of God in their lives that they're experiencing. Look at verses 1 through 2 in chapter 1. It sets the stage here, and it's about their flight, their fleeing. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Excuse me. So the book of Ruth, it's a beautiful short story. It really is an amazing story, and it's true. And it's by an unknown author. We don't know exactly who wrote it. But the historical setting of the book, we're told right away in verse 1 that it's the time of the judges, when the judges ruled. Now, if you look at the history of the Old Testament, the time when the judges ruled, it's a roughly 400-year period between when the Israelites came out of Egypt, led by Moses, entered into the promised land, settled down, and then the first king of Israel was established, King Saul, and then after that, King David. So between the king and coming into the land, there's this 400-year period called the time of the judges. The book of Judges in the Old Testament has to do with that time period and looks at some of the things that went on. Now, Ruth's day, the time of the judges, it was a time of political and spiritual chaos. Okay? Not a good time in Israel's history. The dark ages, you could say, of Israel's history. The verse right before the book of Ruth, at the end of Judges, Judges 21:25, listen to the summary of this time period. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what is right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Chaos. Upheaval. Now, the book of Ruth is about, in that time period then, God's sovereign hand in the lives of ordinary people. It's about a book about ordinary people, just like you and me. And God's guiding of history to establish David as king, ultimately, which we'll see in the reveal at the end of chapter 4, and then pointing to Jesus Christ as king, the coming Messiah. So it's a great book for Advent. It points to the coming of Jesus. In verses 1 through 2 of this setting, we're introduced to some of the main characters of the book. This Jewish family that experiences a famine in the land of Israel and then flees to Moab, which was across the border to the east from Israel, across the on the other side of the Dead Sea. And this family, Elimelech, Naomi, husband and wife, and then their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, why is it surprising that Elimelech and Naomi take their family to Moab? You might be, well, big deal. It's not really that far away, and it really isn't. But you have to realize that in Israel's history, a lot of water had gone under the bridge. Moab was enemy territory. This was not a place that you would go on vacation. This was not a place that you would visit, and definitely not a place you would relocate to as an Israelite, as a follower of Yahweh. It was across the Dead Sea. It was one of Israel's traditional enemies. It's kind of like, okay, if you're a native Minnesotan, all right, and you experience a hard time, the last thing you would probably do is consider moving to Iowa, right? Am I right? Sarah and I spent some time at Iowa State. She graduated from there, and she had some friends. I transferred away to a different school, but she had some friends, and a lot of them were from Minnesota, studying engineering, computer science, that kind of stuff. And she asked him one time, when you graduate, like, what are you going to do? And are you going to go back to Minnesota? And their response, I remember their response was like, well, yeah. Where else is there on earth to live other than Minnesota, right? So not quite as bad as going to Moab, but it's similar. It's similar. It's like going to Iowa. It's like the last thing you would ever do. It's never that bad. Things could get better. So for Naomi, the relocation to Moab probably shows a lack of trust in God's provision and plan. There's some hints at that they're fleeing there, they're getting more comfortable, they're settling down, there's this progression in this enemy territory. Now, after they flee, after flight, there's crisis. Look at verses 3 and 5. Here comes the hard times. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. So she's a single mother. She's got these two sons now. And these sons took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So 10 years in Moab, it's not going well. It's not going well for Naomi. She has two major problems that the text points out. Number one, she has no food. She is starving. She's probably in poverty, and we know that from a little later on in the text. And an even bigger problem, okay, for her, with a bigger problem than not having enough food, is she has no one to carry on her family line. No one to carry on her family line. And in this culture, that was a huge deal. If you didn't have anyone to carry on your name, to carry on into the next generation, your family, it was a major cause of shame. It was worse than poverty, worse than death. In this ancient Near Eastern culture, these women, they were in a very dangerous situation. A widow and her widowed daughter-in-laws trying to make it in a foreign land. Without a government assistance, without welfare, without any of the things that people in their situation would be able to partake of here today, they are in a very, very bad situation. Look at verse 6. They end up returning. Verses 6 through 18, the heart of the chapter here. Then she arose, Naomi arose, with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Verse 15. And she said, Naomi said, See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah begin the journey to Judah, back to Bethlehem, back to Naomi's hometown. She hasn't been there for 10 years. And Naomi gets word that the famine is over in Judah. There's no more famine. God has demonstrated his grace. He's provided food in abundance. So she doesn't want to stay in Moab where she doesn't have food. She's going to go back home. And Naomi tries to persuade Orpah and Ruth to return to Moab, not to go with her. She says, it makes sense for you to stay here. You could go back to your mother's house. It's possible that you could get married again and have a life. There's no future with me. Don't come with me. And notice Naomi's prayer for her daughters-in-law, verses 8 through 9. She says, may the Lord deal kindly with you. And the word for kindness here, it's the Hebrew word hesed. There's no single English word that communicates the full sense. It involves the positive attributes of God, like love, covenant faithfulness, mercy, grace, kindness, loyalty. She prays that over Ruth, over Orpah. The point is that Naomi shows her faith in God through this prayer. Even though it's a wavering faith, as we'll see, in the midst of hardship, she still has a framework to pray over them. And in verse 9, it's also important to see that there's an allusion here from the storyteller of a custom, an Israelite custom that will become a major point in the plot later on in the book. The custom was that when an Israelite husband died, his brother or close relative was to marry the widow and continue the brother's name. This goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. So Naomi doesn't think that that's going to be possible if they stay with her for Orpah and Ruth. She doesn't think that that's going to be possible. She doesn't have any brothers. She doesn't have a close kinsperson. Naomi, in other words, she sees her situation as incredibly hopeless, and she doesn't want to invite Ruth and Orpah with her into that. She really, truly wants the best for them and believes that's not with her. But look at Ruth's total devotion to her mother-in-law, Naomi. It's amazing. Despite bitter circumstances and the hardship they're experiencing and the apparent hopelessness, Ruth commits herself not only to Naomi, but to Naomi's God. Your God will be my God. In other words, she had seen something of Naomi's life that made her say, I want that. I want what you have. I want to commit myself to Yahweh, the God that you worship as well. And she clings to her. She stays with her. Now look at the last section in the story, in chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. Pain. Verse 19. So the two of them, Naomi and Ruth now, went on until they came to Bethlehem, back to the hometown. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? So the women of the town are gathered, and there's like a stirring, and they're like, is that Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So Ruth returns with Naomi. They arrive in Bethlehem. And the women of the town, the stirring of Bethlehem, It's probably because Naomi has returned, but where's Elimelech? Where's Mahlon? Where's Chilion? They're not alive anymore. And it causes a stir. After 10 years, she's the only one left, and she's got this stranger with her, this Moabite woman. Naomi's back in Bethlehem after 10 years away, but she's not the same. She's been through a firestorm of suffering. She's been through deep loss. Deep loss. And so much so that, don't miss this, Naomi requests a new name. And it might footnote in your Bible what those names mean. Naomi means pleasant. And Naomi says, don't call me that. She says, call me Mara, which means bitter. So she's saying to her hometown, you knew me as the one called pleasant. My new name, from what I've been through, it's more appropriate to call me bitter, because God's bitter hand has gone out against me. I mean, don't miss that. Can you hear her pain in that? And notice how Naomi interprets God's activity in her life. She's right that the Almighty God has ultimately allowed, brought about her circumstances. She's right about that, but in her pain, in her hopelessness, she doesn't see that God's merciful, loving hand is working in her life at the same time. She has a clouded perspective, a partial view. She sees the pain, the hurt, it's overwhelming. She thinks that God is perhaps angry with her for some reason, when in fact the rest of the book will show that's not the case at all. In fact, God is working even behind the scenes. And we see this clouded perspective. She declares, the Lord brought me back empty. But I can imagine Ruth like, hey, I'm right here. You're not empty. Like, I'm with you. I committed to you, right? But what about your daughter-in-law, Ruth? She's far from empty. She's with you. You're not totally empty. You have evidences of God's grace, even in the midst of the hardship. And you even have more that's going on that you can't see, because in verse 22, the last verse of chapter 1, which leads into the next part of the story so beautifully, we see this ray of hope with what God's going to do. It's the beginning of barley harvest. And we'll see how that comes to play in chapter 2. If Naomi could only see what God has in store for her. But we don't always know the answers to the why. That's why we have books like this. In Ruth 1, 1 through 22, Naomi and Ruth respond to the painful providence of God in their lives. Now, what about us? What about us today, some 3,000 years later? A couple questions for us to consider as we wrestle with this first chapter, as we think of Advent, as we think of how to respond to hardship. Question number one, what categories do you possess to interpret what life brings your way? What categories do you possess to interpret what life brings your way? There's two vital frameworks, theological categories, to help us persevere through suffering. Here's a couple of them. We could list more, but here's a couple key ones. Number one, God's providence extends to every corner of your life. There is no speck of dust in the universe that God is not sovereign over. There's no corner of your life that God is not sovereign over, that God is not in control over. He is a powerful, all-powerful, provident God. And it absolutely destroys true hope if we believe that when we experience hardship and pain and even horrific things, it destroys hope if the solution to how to deal with that is to say God is ignorant, God is not in control, or God is surprised by what we face. And we see that all the time. We see people dealing with hardship that way. And in order to pursue comfort and to feel better about what they think God is like, What they do in the process is they neuter God. Excuse the crassness, but they neuter God. So he is not powerful, and he didn't know about it. He didn't see it coming. He's not able to stop it. He's with you in it, which is true, but don't take away his sovereignty to make yourself feel better, to make ourselves feel comforted. So he's provident over every corner of life. Second, God's loving providence always works for the ultimate good of his people. And sometimes we use a verse like Romans 8:28 in a flippant way in the New Testament, that God is working all things together for good, it says, for the good of those who love him and been called according to his purpose. And no, that's not a verse to say flippantly to somebody that's suffering, where you visit someone at the hospital and you quote a verse like that. No, you cry with them, you hug them, you're with them. There's a time for that. But we better cling tightly to that verse. Cling tightly to the fact that God is in control. God is working all things for good. That's got to be a category that we have. Otherwise, when you face the hard times, they're going to destroy you. They're going to shatter your hope that's not grounded in God. We have friends in Florida, Sarah and I, that live on the coast, and they were hit. Their area was hit pretty hard by the hurricane in October. And I've never been in a hurricane personally, but the vision that I have in my mind is these people like preparing their property, boarding up the windows, like securing everything while the storm is coming. And especially if they see that it's going to turn and it's like headed for them, they have a little bit of time. But think about that in spiritual terms. Think about that as a follower of Jesus. It's those who fail to prepare before the storm who end up having the most damage. And by thinking rightly about God, thinking rightly about the providence of God, having categories in our minds to prepare us for the storm that comes, it assures that we're not going to be rocked as severely when it does hit. You can prepare now before the hard times. What we think and believe about God is the most important thing in our lives. Second question for us to wrestle with, and then we'll wrap up here. Question two, where will you turn to seek refuge in the midst of life's pain? Where will we turn? Orpah and Ruth had a choice, whether to return to Judah with Naomi or remain in Moab. And they ended up going in different directions, opposite directions. And like them, we too have a choice to make when we encounter hardship, don't we? Will we turn to God or not? Will we turn to God and seek refuge in him, or will we turn to something else? Whatever that is. Relationships, alcohol, drugs, sleep, TV, ice cream, like whatever it is, right? Will we turn to God? Will we give God lip service? Will we cling to him tightly? You know, one of the greatest mysteries in the universe is why a good, loving, and powerful God allows horrific evil to exist in the world. That's what Naomi's wrestling with. Verse 21, "The Almighty has brought calamity against me," she says. And we don't always know the answers to why. And the reason is we're not God. But what we need to do is get to the cross to help to answer that question. And as we wrestle with that question and we wrestle with the dissonance that that creates in our hearts, in our lives, you can't make sense of life's pain apart from the cross. You cannot make sense of life's pain apart from the cross. Listen to Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament. The Apostle Peter is preaching a sermon, and thousands of people are about to come to know Jesus in the early church. Acts 2. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now listen to verse 23. This is one of the most important verses for me personally to wrestle with horrific evil and who and God's plan. Verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's incredible. Because these two truths are held right next to each other in the same verse without contradiction and just allowed to sit there. Jesus' crucifixion on the cross is simultaneously the most evil act of human history. Is there a worse one? Killing the Son of God? And at the same time, it's the most graphic demonstration of God's love. At the same time. And his plan. It was planned. Those people that killed Jesus, unless they repent and turn to him, will be held accountable for their wicked actions that they made choices to do. But at the same time, it was God's sovereign plan for Jesus to go to the cross. It's why he was born. It's why we celebrate Christmas. Jesus takes our place and endures God's wrath for our sin. He immerses himself in our world of brokenness in order to heal brokenness completely. And whatever hardship you may be going through, whatever hardship you will be going through, Jesus wants to meet us there and bring hope to our souls. Only through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you, will your pain ever have a purpose. Only through faith in Jesus will the pain we experience have a purpose and a bigger framework to understand. Have you surrendered your life to King Jesus? That's the question. He suffered in order to save you. And one of the things his suffering does is it gives meaning and purpose to our suffering. In Ruth 1:1-22, Naomi and Ruth, they respond to the painful providence of God in their lives. And let me close with this question. Are you experiencing any painful circumstances where you need to seek refuge in God? Where are you going to turn this morning? Where are you going to turn this Advent season? Buying stuff won't help. Let me pray. Lord, thank you that you are a good God, a loving God, a powerful God. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus. Thank you that he endured horrific evil in order to free us from horrific evil. Thank you for the message of the gospel, that we can know you through faith in Jesus and be known by you. Help us to take refuge in you today, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.